Well, I want to begin with what is hardly a shocking announcement. I set aside the message I had for today. I do this occasionally, don't I? I said I was going to preach on a particular message today, and then I felt like I should do a different one. And so I had worked on the one, then I did a great deal on the other one. And then I realized that with all the distraction and things going on, I was very worried that I would preach that message as I ought. It's a glorious passage of Scripture. And so then this morning, just before church, I decided to set that aside. And I just instead want to speak a bit about the church truly being evangelical. I suppose that would be a good way to sum it up. I will tell you right now where my mind is. It's with those teeming multitudes out in the square of Monroe, or at least they're starting to gather. And we've been out there, members of this church, four times so far, and you've all done such a wonderful job with your tracts and signs and personal witness. And we've had so many, many opportunities to witness to so many people. And what I have found interesting, and I won't go into my own personal experiences here other than to say it's been a very wide range of characters, from the very angry atheist woman to the drunk psychologist who worked his way from the creation of the angels to the birth of Jesus for me and kind of explained that all for me, but he also listened quite a bit. But what I found interesting is that virtually all of them took a gospel booklet from me. And that was very encouraging. I believe God is at work. And of course, there was a young man named Lucas who spoke with me for I don't know how long it was. But it was a very, very fruitful conversation, I believe. And of course, he took the booklet as well. And so everyone has their testimony from the witness. And so we won't go into the things that I have been blessed to be a part of. But we have been able to get out a great number of tracts. It's close to 5,000 tracts and gospel booklets so far. And of course, this afternoon is what you might call the big, really big push, because it is this very large, long, enormous parade. And there are just so teeming multitudes, I guess, is what I described it as, that will be in our city. And of course, we're all set up in teams and we're ready to go. And so I have to admit, between that and the events of the week, and I suppose I'm in the process of this, admitting my own weakness, but I've been very, very distracted. And so I set aside that sermon, which was all ready to go. Although I find a sermon with me can be ready to go, and then if I set it aside, I start to go over it, and then I begin to add more and change more. Preaching brings with it a burden. It's a good burden, but it's nevertheless a burden because it's a tremendous responsibility, and it makes me tremble sometimes to preach the Word of God. I believe in sermon preparation. I believe every minister should be able to preach extemporaneous from the pulpit or on the street. But I also believe that when we have the time, we're to prepare our sermons, we're to pray over them, we're to labor, we're to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. And so I believe in sermon preparation, but this morning is an exception to the rule. So we've been out. We have had a wonderful time. And I woke up this morning. And by the way, I just can't say enough about your own work ethic, all of you, being out there and just working and working and working. There's a work ethic in ministry, and it's very, very gratifying to see all of you have such a good work ethic. I know that it comes from hearts prepared to share the gospel. I know that it comes from a desire to glorify the Lord and to also see souls saved. And not just souls saved, we know that God uses His Word proclaimed in so many ways for His purposes. And so I trust we all go out in faith and rejoicing that God is at work when we're out there. The Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of many. And I tell you, it just makes me so happy to know that. And I woke up this morning knowing that Satan rages when his people are out there. He rages, but it's all to no avail. And we're out there, and the hard-hearted are mocking and laughing. I had the semi or partly drunk woman who thought she was a Bible expert, thought she knew Hebrew, which she didn't. Fortunately, I knew just a little bit more, and I know very little, and that was good, or she would have really had the upper hand. But, it doesn't matter what happens. They walk away oftentimes thinking, well, I showed that man, didn't I? I showed that Christian lady who was sharing the gospel, perhaps, and handing out tracts. And they didn't show anybody anything. And they know in their heart that the light of God's word was being shown forth in that dark place, in that dark world, and they could do nothing about it. And that's why they rage. And that's why the atheist was raging at me. And that's why others rage and are so angry, because the very thing that makes Satan tremble is being done. And it's so simple. The gospel. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is being shared and preached and spread and proclaimed. And they hate it. But they can't do anything about it. And so we ought to rejoice in that. We know that our God is at work. And I just want to go to a few passages here. And I know that they're well-worn passages when it comes to my preaching, but there's good reason for that. I hope that I have many well-worn passages. We all should. Our whole Bible should be well-worn. We should be reading it over and over and over, giving the time we need. You cannot afford not to take time to read your Bible. You say, I'm in a hurry. You're in too big of a hurry. You find time to read your Bible. You weren't in too big of a hurry to eat, usually, I hope. You need that kind of nourishment. You need to take time for spiritual nourishment. But one of the passages I was thinking of this morning is Isaiah 55 and 6 through 13. Well, really the whole chapter, but with regard to us sowing the gospel seed. And that's what we were doing. We were sowing the gospel seed in the hearts of many. And I'm not going to go through all of this and preach on it, because it has to do, of course, also with the church, the gospel day, all the things that the Lord proclaimed by the prophets, the word that he gave. As it says in 11, so shall the word be that goeth out of my mouth by the prophets. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And of course, he speaks there of all that the prophets said of Christ, of the setting up of the New Testament church, of this great and glorious gospel day in which we live. And it speaks of the church reformed, revived, and with the Holy Ghost as it never had it before, and the New Testament scriptures, and the evangelical light that the Old Testament church did not have, just some, not all. And the joy they have, the peace they have, the change that's worked by this. But again, 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And of course, that's directed to those that are without Christ here today. And let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I say that's addressed to all that are not in Christ. You will be in hell just as surely as that mocking, profanity-spewing atheist will be if she doesn't seek the Lord for mercy, and that he would work faith, repentance and faith in her heart. You die in your sins, you'll be in the same hell she is. So don't have a false sense of security, because you are among the Lord's people and you experience inestimable blessings by being here. You seek the Lord. You read his word. You pray. You seek him. You acknowledge your guilt and your just condemnation and seek him to make you a new creature. He did it for some of us here. He will do it for you in his time, but you must seek him. You must seek him with a right heart. I say a right heart only in that a sincere heart, a humble heart, acknowledging your need and your helplessness. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. We ought to always remember that. And we could apply it to what we're talking about today. We can apply it to many things. I just want to speak of the church being truly evangelical. Is there a Christian church today that wouldn't say we are evangelical? Are they? Well, they preach the gospel from the pulpit. Well, that's good. You are evangelical, but does it stop there? Do you not go out? You ought to go out. There's a whole lost world. Do you remember that parable in Luke 17 of that great feast? And the Lord of that feast, the Lord of the servants that were responsible for that feast and bringing people in, well, when those that were invited didn't come in, of course, the great mass of Jews did not. But we could also apply this, of course, to others who sit in the gospel church today and shun the preaching of the Word of God. They don't make this their principal thing, the salvation of their souls. But what did the Lord say unto that servant? Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. There's a typical use of this. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This speaks of the kingdom of God. This speaks of the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, the spiritual church, the invisible church, which exists within the visible church, of course. Now, the Roman Catholics in the past, and they would again and do where they can, would use force. That says compel them, go out with the sword and make them come into the church. And there have been Protestant churches that have done that. They were apostate Protestants. But when I think of that, and I think of the world, and I think of the state we're in, and I think of churches who apparently read this, stay where you are, but do something to make the church attractive enough that they want to come in. Have a rock and roll band. Be antinomian. Let people just dress, act any way they want almost. Soften up the gospel. Preach to tickle men's ears and so forth. That's not what it says. Neither does it say, and I would speak now of those who are sound in doctrine, and that's wonderful, and they preach the doctrines of the gospel from the pulpit faithfully, and so they should, and they should be commended for that in this day of downgrade and falling away. But it does not say, stay in the church. It says, go out into the highways and hedges. And you look around us, how dark it is. How many want to come into a sound church? If this was a day of great awakening, the faithful churches may be so busy they couldn't hardly go out because the world would be flowing in. I say sinners seeking salvation, but they're not. And so we're not in that happy situation. And we're to compel them. That means we're out urging them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out sharing the gospel, compelling them to flee from the wrath to come and to put their faith in the crucified Savior, mighty to save. I can read that no other way. As a minister, I can't stay in the pulpit. I can't stay in the church, and neither do I want to. We want to go out. We want to obey our Lord. We want to compel them to come in. And we want to leave it to the Lord as to the work in the heart. But we have a promise here that God's word does not return void. It will accomplish his purpose. And we don't always understand his purposes at the time, or his workings, or his ways, or his timing. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So we ought never to be discouraged because we go out and we don't see a great awakening. We have seen souls saved. But God's ways and thoughts are not ours. His ways and thoughts are infinitely wiser than ours. And so we trust and rest in him. For as the rain cometh down, but then he encourages us. And the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Turning back to another one of my favorite chapters, to chapter 52, and it was only several years ago. I preached through that whole chapter, so I will not do so now. But it's a wonderful chapter. And of course, it talks of a lesser thing, the return from the Babylonian captivity, but it points to a greater thing. This is not the fulfillment, this Babylonian captivity, this return. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and in time actually accomplishing his redemption work. It speaks of the dawn of the gospel day when the Son of Righteousness arises. It speaks of the bringing in of the New Testament church and the taking of the gospel throughout the whole world. And verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. True enough, it talks about the release of the captives from Babylon after 70 years of chastisement and purifying. But it points to the very thing I spoke of, and there is a corresponding verse in Romans 10 that makes that very clear. It speaks of the good tidings of the gospel, of men being made free indeed. And it speaks of this gospel preached and this great work of regeneration through the preaching of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, throughout the whole world. It speaks of this as God showing and exercising his omnipotent sovereignty. And the church says, thy God reigneth. Thy God reigneth over all the powers of darkness, over all the apostate religions, including popery. Thy God reigneth over sinners who turn away and will have nothing to do with God because that's the nature of man. And yet, through his irresistible grace and the mighty working of his Holy Spirit, they're brought to Christ. They're made new creatures. Thy God reigneth. It talks about a wonderful time. Wonderful time that's happened, is happening, and will continue to happen. Thy watchmen shall lift up thy voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Bring again Zion. We think of times of great revival in the church there, and where ministers see eye to eye where those who are unfaithful are obvious. Those who are using sophistry and good words and fair speeches and have been passing as faithful ministers are suddenly seen for what they are. And faithful ministers begin to multiply even, and they'll have nothing to do with these sort of men, and they're put to shame. It's a time of great joy, as you see in verse 9, and time of great comfort, time of great revival and reformation. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That speaks of Christ. The holy arm of the Lord made bare. And laying waste all the works of Satan and all the forces of darkness, and gaining that great victory over sin and hell and death and over your heart and my heart if we're in Christ. And God has done this again and again through the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and through the very work that you've been doing. So you must keep doing it. Depart ye, go out ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Well, I'm not going to preach on this because I've done it before. I'm just going to mention one part of this. This speaks to the priests. They're not to touch unclean things. They're not to touch unclean things. Now, we could talk of ministers, and we could make application, of course, to carnal uncleanness, couldn't we? But what seems to be lost today is an application to spiritual filth. We're to cleanse ourselves of all moral and spiritual filth, as we're told in 2 Corinthians, right after that great passage about coming out and being separate. Why is it that people believe somehow God ought to do a great work of revival in His church, and then out in the world a great awakening, when the great majority of His ministers are absolutely spiritually filthy? He will not do it. He will have no man say that this was right. This corrupt practice, this toying with the Word of God, this mocking of God's Word, this putting forth as faithful what is unfaithful, this admixture of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, of clean and unclean, of truth and error. He won't have any man say this is the stuff of revival and a great awakening. And so we ought to be concerned with that. We ought to be greatly, greatly concerned with that if we would see a great awakening in our nation, if we would pray for a revival in our church. But turn over to Matthew 5 as well. I may be meandering a bit this morning. That's what happens when we do this. We don't prepare our sermon. We just give an exhortation, but I trust the Lord will bring some good out of it. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We could say, well, there's another well-worn passage. Well, you can read it till it wears out, but it's supposed to have an effect on you. This is not a motto. This is not a, what is that called now, a hashtag, which I'm not even sure what a hashtag is, but I do hear about those. No, this is the word of the Lord. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is forthwith good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the salt of the earth, preservative, by the word of the Lord, preached and shared and lived. You're the salt of the earth. God is pleased. The Lord Jesus is pleased to use his church that way. to hold back the darkness, to savor the culture with that word that works secretly in the hearts of men. No, not always saving every man, but savoring them. You're the salt of the earth. And there's so much that could be said about that, of course, with regard to so many things, with regard to our day-to-day life, certainly with regard to our ministry. And that's what we're talking about today. It's so very important that we be the salt of the earth. And you see what happens to those churches that lose their savor, that begin to compromise on the word of God, that begin to love the praises of men, that grow weary of the reproaches of men, that grow weary in well-doing, that lose faith in the word of God and the working of God by the Spirit, that refuse to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and what? To be trodden underfoot of men. There are so many Christians that feel as if, well, we go out, or you go out because they don't. What happens to you? You're just trodden under the foot of men. No, we're not being trodden under anyone's feet. We are treading down all the powers of darkness. You go out in faith, and if you're faithful, that is how the Lord works. We're not being trodden under the foot of anyone, but if we're unfaithful, if we stop serving the Lord and wanting to serve Him, if we begin to just stay in our church, and even then we'll begin to compromise. We'll begin to love comfort and the praises of men. We will soon have not a faith, but a religion only. But no, those who are the salt of the earth are never trodden under the foot of men. God forbid that anyone would think that. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. This, of course, as we think of the light of the world, again, there's much we could say, there's much application we could make as we think of God's people as children of light, and He says, walk as children of light. So we would make so many applications to that right across the board, day to day at your workplace and all your dealings and doings with men. But the most important application, the primary and first, is what I'm talking about this morning, the evangelical church being evangelical and being the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, darkness hates light, and the children of darkness hate the children of light. And so if the church is as a city set on a hill filled with light, and it ought to be, and there ought to be a clear line of demarcation, there it is, up on that hill, not in the sense of being proud or arrogant, but just that it's so far set apart from all of the vanity and foolishness and stupidity and darkness and wickedness of the world that it's as if a city set up on a hill, but not just any city, a city filled with light. That's what we're supposed to be. And when you are out with the gospel and you're out proclaiming the word of God and you're out with those scripture signs, you're out as a city set on a hill. There's such a clear difference between you and the people attending these events. Now, we care about them, and we speak to them, and we yearn to see them saved, and we try to be patient with them. And sometimes you have to rebuke some of them. But nevertheless, we're not out to look like them, act like them, talk like them, be like them, in order to try to make them be like us. But no, wait, we become like them. It's too late. And so we're out to be as the light of the world, a city set on a hill. And going on, as we think of being evangelical, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Figurative language, of course, and in the house, someone would say, well, see, you're supposed to stay in the house of God. I say it's figurative language. Just as a candle is not hidden, and it's out where it gives light to the whole house, so it is that the church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical church, is to give light out in the world. Light in the church, but light out in the world as well, because it's not hidden. is not hidden away within the church. Let your light so shine. And you see, it goes on. This is exactly what it means. Before men, that they see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And some will, because they'll have this memory of these people who were out on the streets. And they had the gospel. And they got a gospel track. And God worked on their hearts. And they were saved. And they'll glorify God for faithful Christians who, under Christ and seeking His glory and only doing what they do in His power, were used as instruments of their salvation. And others will glorify our Father which is in heaven on the day of judgment, won't they? They will have to own, as they see those who are the Lord standing there rejoicing, they will have to own that they were indeed the Lord's true people doing service, not only for the Lord, but for them. And they will have to bow the knee and give glory to the Father and to the Son. And so turn now to 2 Corinthians, because I just, before we go out this afternoon, as we replace our afternoon service with this ministry, which has come to our doorstep almost, 5 miles away, all these people gathering, and should we stay here? No, I don't think so. I think once a year we should go out there. I want to turn, though, to 2 Corinthians 2, just very briefly again, 14 through 17. And we see the words of an apostle who has been persecuted, who has been, well, you can go through the list. He's had so much pain inflicted on him, physical, so many threats, come so close to death so many times, has been so hated, so maligned, so lied about, so misrepresented, his words even, and all of his teachings and all of his motives. And what does he say? Speaking for all the apostles then and their co-workers in the gospel, and I trust for ministers today who have true faith in the Lord and in the power of his word, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." He's talking about the preaching of the word. And you know full well that Paul preached the word in many places and on the streets out in Athens, for instance. What was he doing? He's preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Now, people make much of what he did on Mars Hill. Well, see, there's how you share the gospel. You have to first talk about creation, etc. Well, that's very important, creation, but that's not what Paul did first. He preached the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And going on, though, causeth us to triumph always, 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 no matter what our eyes see, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And that's what I talked about, why the devil rages. And the hard-hearted wicked are so upset because they just don't want the savor of the knowledge of Christ out in the world. They don't want that light out there. And so it's a great triumph. You know it's a great triumph. Maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And that is a great promise of God, that that is what he was doing when we were out. And that is what he was doing with the apostles, and that's what he's been doing. These many millenniums, and through the prophets first, and then through his apostles, and now all of us as we go out. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. So when you are out there, each and every one of you, do you see what it says? We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, those who serve him. A sweet savor is his own people preaching and sharing. Of course, we don't have women preaching, lest anyone hear this and get the wrong idea, but sharing Christ and the gospel in them that are saved and in them that perish. For to the one we are the savor of death unto death. That's what we are. To those who shun and hate the gospel, although someday, we trust, some will be saved. But to them it all smacks of death. It's just all death. How can you people be happy like that? How can you live that way? How can you deprive yourself of so much, quote, pleasure, unquote? It's just all death, death, death. Well, I would have to give up this, that, and the other thing. But see, they're not spiritual men discerning spiritual things. They don't discern the inestimable value of what the Christian gains. Peace with God. Joy of his salvation. All the graces and gifts of a Christian. All the blessing and bounty of a child of God. And all the inheritance of the saints in light. They don't understand what we gain by what we lose. The Holy Spirit dwelling within, the adoption as sons of God. They don't understand fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God come alive in our hearts. They don't understand. It's all death unto death to them. But what does it say unto the other? Hearts prepared unto salvation, the savor of life unto life. Just all life. Life and life and more life. God is a fountain of light, and in thy light, it says, we shall see life. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, no one. For we are not as many, though, he says, which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And that is the only way God will ever use us, to the salvation of souls. And we trust someday his church will be used for a great awakening in this country. We must not corrupt the word of God in any way, shape, or form. We must not seek to do anything but faithfully preach it in sincerity and with love, but we must not compromise it. But as of God, in the sight of God, we always remember that, I trust, all that we do is in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Yesterday, I had for a while that big scripture sign that says, for the eyes of the Lord are, now I'm having a mental block, in every place, seeing the good and the evil. Did I do it right? All right. Close, though. And these two came up to me with a beer in their hand, these two women, the atheist and her friend, the Bible expert. And the first thing the one said is, I don't like that sign. She had seen the other sign earlier. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? She could philosophically make an application of that, I suppose. But this one she did not like. And so that's one we want to be sure and have out there, isn't it? But we do what we do in the sight of God. And we speak in Christ. That is, we speak as Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, leads us and gives us help and strengthens us to speak by his word. But I just want to take you to one more place in Hebrews, and I hope to encourage you as if you need any, but I want to do it anyway. Hebrews chapter 12. Now we know that Hebrews chapter 12, of course, follows, of course, Hebrews chapter 11. And we know that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chronology of faith, you might say, of our forefathers in the faith in the Old Testament that did not have near the blessings that we have. And that's spoken of in the end here. And these all, having obtained good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I believe I preached on that, and I won't now. But here are these men and women of great faith who were justified by faith and walked by faith. And then following on to that, we have this in verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, I'm not going to preach on all of that. We had a pretty good preaching on that just recently, didn't we, when Pastor Carson was here, and I believe I preached on it somewhat before. And there's a great encouragement here that we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we remember him and we trust in him because he's the author and finisher of our faith. He's not just the author, but the finisher. We stand in grace. We don't become, so to speak, Christians, regenerated, and then somehow, because we have the grace of God and the graces of God and the Holy Spirit, we think that we no longer need the grace and power of God. We just finish this ourselves. We can't. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. But the context is, when it comes to this great conflict against sin, which comprehends the great conflict of the church, which is to be the church militant on earth, against Satan and the darkness and the wickedness and the power of sin. And Paul, perhaps, and not just perhaps, but we know the Hebrews were growing weary. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, well, that's to be expected, so don't worry about it. You're getting weary, don't worry. No, he directs them to Christ and to draw their strength from Christ. And then he says this. Oh, he's so harsh, isn't he? You have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Speaks of Christ who shed his very lifeblood to save his people from their sins and to purchase all the blessings that we have, and we've spoken of many times. And he says, well, you haven't even done this yet, as others have, of course, who overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They love not their life unto death. And so that's what he says to them, to encourage them on. But the one thing I just want to point to, and going back to these witnesses that went on before, so to speak, because Paul, by the Holy Ghost, speaks of them. And of course, now that cloud of witnesses, he speaks of them as an example and their faithfulness and their perseverance and how they kept their eyes on Christ, of course, and on that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and strove toward that. And he tells them, look, you have, so to speak, this great cloud of witnesses compassed about you. Of course, we're not Roman Catholic. We know they're not here with us, they're with the Lord. But he's saying you have this testimony, you have this witness of their faithfulness. And so we ought to look at that. And that cloud of witnesses has grown exponentially since then in gospel times by millions and tens of millions and more, and many who laid down their lives for the Lord. And then he encourages, well, us, on to not be weary, to run with patience the race that's set before us, which most certainly includes what you'll be doing this afternoon, serving the Lord in such a way. It includes many things. And I wanted to just close with this cloud of witnesses, because I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but as I look at that, I think of many people in the past, don't you? I think of missionaries. I think of missionary wives. For instance, Mary Moffat and Robert Moffat. And I think of martyrs. I think of reformers. I think of Puritans. I think of so many people and preachers, faithful preachers. And I think of them. And I'm just wondering if you realize that as you run that race, and if you run with patience, you continue to look unto Jesus, and you continue to serve him, even as you will this afternoon, I wonder if you realize that someday you'll be part of that great cloud of witnesses. And there will be generations that will be urged on by your example. But it's true. And we want it to be true. And God help us that it will be true. Amen.